Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believed that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they went off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Jason will come and open that to us. Thanks, Jason.
There are two problems with the text that we just read. Two problems, I should say, that this episode reveals for us about the church at this point in time. The last few chapters of Acts we've been working through, God has opened up a new stage of history, you recall. He's opened a door of salvation now to the Gentiles, which means non-Jews. He's opened a door of salvation to non-Jews. So God's people are being redefined as we work through this narrative in Acts. God's people now includes people from all nations who have put their trust in Jesus. And so the church now is being filled not just with Jewish believers who've put their trust in Jesus, but with Gentile believers who've put their trust in Jesus. These two traditionally complementary groups, these contrary people groups, are now becoming one people group in Jesus Christ. And here are the two problems that this chapter highlights for us as these two people become one. First of all, there's a false gospel being circulated. We see that in the first verse there of this chapter, verse 1. The one former people group, the Jewish believers, they want to impose their traditional customs on the other people group, the Gentile believers. And that's understandable. That's actually understandable. I mean, after all, the Jews were historically the people of God. And so it's quite understandable that they would have this attitude. They were the people who God chose out of the world and through whom God is now saving all these people from other nations. So against that cultural backdrop, it's understandable, I think, that these Jewish believers might think that the Gentile believers have to first become Jewish if they want to become Christian. Or to put it another way, that the Gentiles need to become the former people of God before they become the new people of God. That's a false gospel, though. That's a false understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we see in this chapter in a moment. That's problem number one that this passage alerts us to in the newborn church. And we might call this a theological problem. A theological problem. A false teaching is circulating among the believers. The second problem is that these people just need to learn how to do church. They just need to learn how to do church together. Both Jews and Gentiles have come together now, and both of them need to be reshaped a little bit by this gospel of Jesus Christ. For Jewish Christians in the church, that reshaping is going to mean a bit of teaching in regard to their Gentile brothers and sisters, but also in regard to themselves about how people are being brought into this new church. They need to learn that the Gentiles, for example, are being grafted into this new church under a new covenant, not the old covenant that they're familiar with. For Gentile Christians, the reshaping that's needed is that they need to put away some of their sinful customs and behaviors that they're used to from their former life, from their former culture. Things that they're used to are just incompatible, you see, with the holiness that God's calling people into in this new church. We might call this, the second problem, a pastoral problem. A pastoral problem. These people all now need to learn how to live out lives of worship. Now that they've become God's people, how they live out lives of worship, and in the context of living that life of worship out together. In this council at Jerusalem in chapter 15, both of those things are dealt with. The theological problem is dealt with, and the pastoral problem is dealt with. But having said that, the way that these two things are dealt with by the council might confuse us a little if we aren't careful, if we aren't switched on enough. We need to identify those two separate matters that are being handled by the council, because if we unwittingly blur both of those things into to one issue, then there's all kinds of dangers waiting for us. To see the difference, it's not as explicit as we would like it, so to see the difference, we can't just read these words that people are saying in the council. We need to understand what they mean by those words. So to help us keep our wits about us, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we read this text, that you would help us to settle in and just focus and try to understand what's being said here, to put aside the distractions of the week and the cold morning and the tiredness that we feel and so on, and just listen to what it is that you're saying in your council at Jerusalem to the church, and therefore what you say to us. Amen. That theological problem surfaces in verse 1, as I say. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a big statement. And we can spot that as false straight away because it contradicts everything that we know the gospel declares. We are saved through faith alone. And so a heavy argument breaks out in this church at Antioch between those false teachers from Judea who are promoting this message and Paul and Barnabas who are countering the message. Eventually a delegation gets sent to the mother church at Jerusalem to seek resolution on the issue. Formal resolution on this, and there in Jerusalem the teaching is repeated in verse 5, you may notice. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Some Pharisees in the church there in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, if you remember, they're the ones who are hyper-attentive to all the laws of Moses, the customs of the Jews, and so on. Some Pharisees had now become Christians, wrestling with the relationship between the law and the gospel. And that wrestling has to come to the front now. It rises to the surface now because the context demands it. Gentiles also are becoming believers. So oughtn't they also keep the law of Moses? That's the first issue at hand here in this chapter. Is it enough? Is it enough to receive this gospel of grace without following the law of Moses? Or to put it another way, can these Gentiles who are flooding into the church, can they truly be saved by what these days we call the alones? Are they truly saved by grace alone? Are they truly saved through faith alone and in Christ alone? That's the question here. The gospel of grace is defended very swiftly by Peter as he stands up to speak. Listen to what Peter says that God has done. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. God has already saved those Gentiles in Antioch, Peter is saying. Without the law of Moses, without circumcision, without all the customs of the Jews, the Gentiles believed in Jesus and were saved. God cleansed their hearts through faith. And they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God as a testimony of that. Peter had a direct revelation that God was purifying the Gentiles. Do you remember the vision that he had on the rooftop a few chapters back? So too, he then had the ministry experience after that of witnessing God doing this, God's saving work, saving the Gentiles without the law of Moses, without circumcision, without all the Jewish customs. While he was still speaking, they were saved by the Holy Spirit. And what's more, Peter has already told this to the church in Jerusalem back in chapter 11. Let me take you back there. Peter's told them about this experience. The church understood it all and they accepted this truth. Chapter 11, verse 18, when the church heard these things from Peter, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The church already knows the answer to this question about salvation. Peter only needs to remind them. They've already covered this ground. Then Paul and Barnabas reinforce everything that Peter just said, because Paul and Barnabas have just been through the same thing. They've just returned from a Gentile mission even further afield in solid Gentile country, and they saw all the same things. Verse 12, God was saving the Gentiles by his grace without the law. All the assembly fell silent, verse 12, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done. Past tense, what God had done through them among the Gentiles. After Paul and Barnabas finished testifying, James, who's the leader of the church at this point in time, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he gives the formal conclusion of this matter by turning to Scripture. Listen to how what God had now done through Peter and Paul and Barnabas, he had promised long ago to do through the prophet Amos. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord." Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James all make the same point. God's already rebuilding this new people. He's already saved those Gentile believers. He has purified their hearts through faith in Jesus. Could he have given the Holy Spirit to people of whom he did not approve? Could he have given them his Holy Spirit if they were not considered his people already? Suddenly we see the gravity, the historical significance of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the Jews in chapter 2 at Pentecost, if you remember, and pouring out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles in chapter 11. It's a testimony to what God has done in both Jew and Gentile. If we have eyes to see it and to think about what's being said here, then grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone are all laid down in those speeches at the Jerusalem Council here in our chapter. No, it's not as explicit as we would like it in that clear language we use today from the rest of Scriptures, but it is all there. The false gospel that's spreading from Jerusalem up to Antioch, that these people need to be circumcised in verse 1, it's still even held by some people in the Jerusalem church in verse 5. It's struck down there in no uncertain terms by what Peter declares, what Paul and Barnabas reinforce, and what James lines up with the Scripture promise it was always meant to be. the law of Moses and the Jewish customs and the circumcision that marks the old covenant people, they are not required for the salvation of these Gentiles. How can they be? They cannot be required because God has already been saving the Gentiles without these things. Therefore, James sums up the theological answer in verse 19. Therefore, because God is already doing what he has promised through the prophets, he's doing it by grace, we should not undermine what he's doing by troubling those Gentiles who turn to him and asking for more. We shouldn't be troubling them like those false teachers have, that they need our law to be saved. Let them be saved by grace alone, as indeed they already have been. Because if they've already been saved by God through hearing the word of Jesus Christ and believing, then adding the law of Moses as a salvation requirement now would only hinder, no, it would only contradict what God has already done. So that's problem number one. And if we read it carefully, it's very comprehensively dealt with. The people who've been troubling you, they write back to the church, the people who've been troubling you are false teachers. They're wrong. They had no authorization from us, is the message. The truth is that you are saved. So let nobody call that into question for you and trouble you. So we might notice that when they write that letter back, they address them as brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters of the Gentiles. This is not a letter about how to be saved. It's a reminder, first and foremost, that they are saved. They have been grafted into God's people already. Brothers and sisters. And no doubt the leaders who are sent there, these four leaders who are sent there, and will remain with them for a little while, Paul and Barnabas and Judas, Barsabbas and Silas, they'll continue to unpack everything that the council has discussed here, explaining it in far more detail than the letter might need to. We might even say that, I mean, the letter's just a cover letter. It's just a formal summary of what the council's decided. And it's an endorsement of four true teachers who are going to stay with you and explain this and unpack it in detail for you. But there's more to the letter as we move on to the second problem. These Jewish and Gentile people of God need to learn how to do church together. And it seems to me that James, as the elder and leader of the church, James identifies the pastoral concern for the churches in the north. The theology's been dealt with, but there's also obviously a need for pastoral guidance too. And since a letter's going back to the church anyway, the apostles and the elders take the opportunity to set out some teachings that will speak to that second problem. How do these people now do church together? How do they live out their faith together now that they've been saved into one people of God? Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we might notice in verse 28, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the council sets down four instructions for the new churches, which seem to be geared to either correcting Gentile customs from their past or protecting those with a weaker conscience in particular matters in this new church, around things where there presumably is some tension. But, James says, but they have been saved by grace already, but we should give them some instruction as to how to now live as God's people. Verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Those four instructions, for mine, they're the trickiest part of this whole thing to get our heads around. Because for one thing, we need to read them as flowing on from that theological position that has just been spelt out. That if God's already saved these Gentile believers, then these instructions can't be prerequisites for salvation. They just can't be, because they're already saved. Rather, they must be pastoral instructions, teachings that can help these Jewish and Gentile believers live out their faith now. And if we don't keep those two aspects of the letter separate, salvation by faith alone on the one hand, by God's grace, and pastoral instructions as how to live as God's people, having been saved, if we blur that distinction and lump these things into a one-purposed letter, then we lose the gospel. But the other reason these four instructions are tricky, let's just face it, they just seem a bit random. I mean, it's certainly not an exhaustive list of how we should live, and there doesn't seem to be any common thread to tie these together as to why these four particular things have been picked out. Rather, they just seem to be four instructions that the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, have identified as particularly important for these northern churches, given the tensions between Gentiles and Jews there. So I think, rather than trying to find a convenient theme to these instructions, we should just look at them one by one. On sexual immorality, as the label suggests there, there are issues of morality around sexuality. And therefore, what the Bible teaches us about sexuality is a moral code. This is moral teaching from God that needs to be observed, not just under the old covenant, but under this new covenant as well. What God teaches us about sex is a moral order that he wants us to follow. And presumably the Gentile believers need to be corrected in this area, to be brought in line with God's expectations for holy living now that they're in this church. Sexual behavior that was culturally acceptable in Greek society, even in Greek temple worship, we should probably notice, that behavior is just unacceptable in God's eyes, by God's standards. So as these Gentiles now become God's people, they need to be instructed in God's laws for us around sexuality. In terms of food sacrificed to idols, the second point, we read a little portion of 1 Corinthians earlier, which, if you want to keep reading, is a place where the Bible later on explains that food that's sacrificed to idols, well, eating that is a matter of conscience. And so it seems that the council has included this rule not as a moral law, but as a matter of church harmony and church well-being. This food that's been offered to idols could be understood differently from by people from different cultures, and so to prevent some people from inadvertently stumbling into sin over this and inadvertently getting tangled up in idolatry itself over this, it'd be easy just to avoid eating that food altogether in the church, seems to be the rule here. It seems to be that this food that's been sacrificed to idols is ruled out just to remove potential stumbling blocks in the church. We can deal with strangled meat and blood together, I think, because they both seem to speak to the same issue. That is, they're both about the consumption of blood, which God had strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. When animals were butchered, they would be butchered in a certain way so that the blood was drained out of the animal and onto the ground at the point of death. Otherwise, if the animals just died, or they were strangled or suffocated or whatever, the blood would be retained within the meat in a way that was unacceptable to God. And because eating blood was prohibited, eating meat from strangled animals was prohibited. And we probably want to package those two instructions up and think of them as another matter of conscience or some kind of ceremonial law that may have been applicable to Israel, but is no longer applicable now. However, we should note that this principle actually goes all the way back in time to Noah, after God saved Noah, through the flood, he made a covenant with Noah, which effectively is a covenant with all of humanity at that point in time, if you know that story. A covenant, this is, that predates Israel. It predates even Abraham by eons, let alone Israel and the law of Moses. Long before the law of Moses, in the covenant with Noah, God gave this commandment about blood. Genesis 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. So although this law is repeated again in the law of Moses later on in Leviticus, I think perhaps we underestimate the importance of this matter to God if we just treat it as a Jewish custom. This was universal in Genesis 9, where, as it happens, the only laws that God gave humanity at that point under that covenant were about blood. So it may be a little hard for us to understand, but I don't think it's that easy for us to just pin this down as a matter of conscience in the letter of Acts 15 now. When it was restated much later in the law of Moses given to Israel, the consequence for breaking this law was to be entirely cut off from the people. Leviticus 17 says, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." And the reason for this is that in God's eyes, the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. I found this the most challenging part of the passage this week. I'll leave it with you as a bit of food for thought on those last couple of items there in the instructions from the church. Anyway, they're for us to wrestle with. They're the four instructions, pastoral instructions for the Gentile believers, the Jewish believers in this new church where both Gentiles and Jews are together. On the one hand, they're going to learn harmony. The Gentiles are going to learn harmony towards their Jewish brothers and sisters because they're inevitably going to be doing church with Jewish brothers and sisters, even though they're located way outside Judea, up in the north. In verse 21, we get told, a reason is that for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. They're going to be doing church together, even in those northern regions. So they're going to learn harmony through some of these things. On the other hand, they're going to learn holiness. They're going to learn holiness in areas where their former culture, it seems, was wanting. And as I say, the key thing, I think, is that we need to lock in this twin purpose of the letter. This is not a letter about how to be saved. These are not instructions about how to be saved, but how to live as God's people now. They already are saved. Now they need to be disciplined in godly living. And in that regard, this letter is very much like the other letters in the New Testament. A solid theological grounding first as to what God has already done, and then pastoral instructions as to how we now live as God's people. So then the council sends the letter in verses 22 to 29, calling them brothers and sisters, telling them to ignore those false teachers who had troubled their minds, for they had no authority to speak what they spoke. Endorsing four true teachers who would stay with them for a while and explain these things in more detail, and giving some pastoral instructions over matters that were presumably causing tensions in that church. The outcomes of the letter, once it gets delivered, the outcomes are joy by the church in Antioch where it first gets opened. Joy, verse 31, because of its encouragement and peace being restored. Trouble had been brought by that false teaching, but peace has been restored. Later on we'll see The letter will be taken beyond Antioch to the other churches too. Perhaps we would like to inquire of this letter in terms of our situation. Do we need to be circumcised to be saved? No. No. Do we need to adhere to the law of Moses to be saved? No. Your salvation, my salvation, these Gentiles' salvation, the Jewish believers' salvation, it's by God's grace alone to us. It's through faith alone, and it's in Christ alone. That's what the Bible declares. That's what this council is actually upholding. The kind of false teaching that had happened in this text, it's a most dangerous kind of teaching, most dangerous, because it doesn't confront grace or faith or Christ head on. It doesn't do that. It sneaks around the other way. In fact, it actually claims those kind of things itself. It's the kind of teaching that says, grace, sure. Faith, absolutely. Christ, of course, Christ. But those are not enough, it says. Those are not enough. What this teaching does is attack those alone words there. It sneaks around and attacks those words, and therefore it actually gets what it was after all along. It cuts down grace, it cuts down faith, and it cuts down Christ from behind. Because if those things are not enough, then you and I are still at square one. We're still dead in our sin. And God has failed on his promise to save us. Of course it's false teaching. We can spot it because we know our Bible, but beware of it because it is so subtle, this kind of teaching, this kind of doubt. It's so subtle that it comes from within the church here at Antioch. It's in the church in Jerusalem there. It is so subtle that the enemy will plant it in your own heart, in your mind. So be on your guard. The Bible declares that your salvation is by grace, through faith, and in Christ alone. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, and if your faith is in Jesus Christ alone, then you are saved, brothers and sisters. But God doesn't just want to save us. He wants to transform us. So how then do we do church together as God's people? Well, in matters of holiness, we do it by obedience. And this is where the New Testament teaches us. I dare say that if we just picked out one thing from that letter, sexual immorality, I think we could probably all say that's an ongoing battle for many of us. That's a part of human life. We're in a war against sin, and lust and everything that flows from lust is one of the key battlegrounds. But there's a whole lot more teaching in the New Testament letters too that guide us in the ways of holiness that we should now pursue as God's people. For example, we read in Colossians earlier this morning, one example of that. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then, of course, Paul goes on to speak of that new self, as we read earlier, the new self that we should put on in place of that old self. You might notice, though, that he does it after this theological grounding. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Theology first. In matters of conscience, we do church together by sacrifice, by giving up things that we're entitled to for the sake of those who stumble in them. Paul explains in the reading we read from 1 Corinthians, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If you have the stronger conscience, then be attentive to your brothers and sisters who don't, as ways that you might be able to do without your rights for the sake of their holiness. We're doing church together. If you have a weaker conscience, then take care not to pass judgment or impose your views on others before you've calibrated them against God's word. Let's be gracious to each other because we're doing church together. Wrestling with the law and the gospel is one of the major focuses of the New Testament. It was inevitable. It was inevitable when the gospel of grace broke into this world. And God began saving sinners from all nations into one people. It was inevitable that there would be this wrestle between the gospel and the law. But it wasn't just an issue for churches back then. We too need to be just as careful that we don't hear this new call of God in the gospel the wrong way around. This letter from Jerusalem back to Antioch, like all the other letters in the New Testament, teaches us the right way around to process this. God saves us first by his grace and by his grace alone. It is unmerited by us. We don't come to Jesus as people who've got all this stuff together. We come to Jesus as broken people, as sinners who need saving by God's grace. And by God's amazing grace, he saves sinners. Because our sin was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and everyone who has put their faith in Jesus has their hearts cleansed by God. Praise be to God, and to God alone. It's after that we receive that salvation, it's after that we've received that we pursue these ways that God's called us to. As saved people, as forgiven people, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, that we are free now to pursue these beautiful instructions that God puts on our heart. We pursue them with a redeemed heart that's full of thanks, not with a heavy heart full of fear. So don't get the letter here from Jerusalem or the gospel itself the wrong way around. If our faith is in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we are already saved. So let's now pursue holiness and harmony together. And let's sing.